We know, see, if I had the whole stage, I would start at that end and walk over, drive the camera people crazy. But we know that Moses was called to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so he did, and they got to the verge of the promised land, and then Joshua took over, and they went in, and they got the territory. We read about Judges and all that they did there. By the time we get to 1 Samuel, we see the people are whining a little bit because they want a king to be like everyone else. And so God raises up Saul. Saul didn't do so good. So then David came, and David's son Solomon. The kingdom of Israel was never bigger than when Solomon reigned. But after Solomon, his son Rehoboam came, and he wasn't such a good guy either. He had a hearing problem. He didn't know who to listen to, and he listened to the wrong people. And the kingdom was torn into two. So no longer was there one nation, but now we have two, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Israel was bigger, 10 tribes. Judah, 2 tribes. One kind of was absorbed into Judah. And that's where we get the majority of the Old Testament. And so the northern kingdom, they weren't very good. They didn't have any really good king. And so God took them out in 722 by sending the Assyrians down. In about 600, we're talking about AD now. No, BC. BC. That's what happens when you get real excited about Advent. So the kings of Judah, most of them were better, but some weren't. And so finally in about 600, the Babylonians started coming down and started taking Israel. See, that's the whole Old Testament right there in 30 seconds. If anybody ever told you they can't understand the Bible, just send them to me. In 30 seconds, we can get it straight. Now, what's amazing is that after that time in Babylon, that's where Ezekiel ministers. That's where Daniel ministers. That's where we get the books of then Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. We also have the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi that come through. Today we're going to talk about something. I'm so excited to be able to share this to you today. Hope in the distant season. There's 400 years that happened between the last chapter of Malachi and the first chapter of Matthew. We call that the intertestamental period because it's between the Old and New Testament. But a lot of people refer to it as the silent years. Today I want you to see it was God's drum roll. Awesome. It was a 400-year drum roll until the crescendo when Jesus came. Yes. Thank you, JJ. You know, sometimes when we don't feel God's presence, when we don't see him actively right before us, we think he isn't acting. But I want you to understand that between Malachi and Matthew, there was indeed this drum roll. God was doing something. And you're going to see today that God's doing something in your life, whether you see it or not. He's always working, and he's working it out for your good if you'll allow him to. Abundant hope is what we're looking at today. Abundant. In the scripture, it's defined as exceeding, exceedingly, going beyond, full, more than, excessive, over and above. Some of you know exactly what that's like because you ate an abundant amount of food on Thanksgiving. You went over and above what you normally do. It just looks so good. Do you know today that when God desires to bless you, he desires to do it abundantly? He doesn't desire just to give you what you need. He desires to go above and beyond that because he's a good, good father. But often we put up our hand and say, God, this is what I need. And as soon as it starts to come, we take it away and say, okay, I'm satisfied. I wonder sometimes this life abundantly that God's promised us, do we need to sit in his presence and say, okay, God, I want to know what that abundance is. I'm not leaving until I know. Hope. The Greek word is elpis. It means expectation, trust, confidence, insecurity, with a guarantee. Please, we often confuse this with a wish. I wish when I leave church today it would be 80 degrees. I wish COVID would be over. I wish we could go on a vacation. I mean, let's face it, we wish for a lot of things, but that's not what hope is. Hope is a confidence. It's a trust in God. I don't hope in things. I mean, I look out and you guys look wonderful, but I'm not going to hope in any of you. I'm sorry, Dan. Why? Because I want to hope in Jesus. See, we often confuse this thing. Abundant hope comes from him. I want to tell you, I was praying about this week. And I told the Lord, you know, I often think of hope as this rope that you let down, and sometimes I'm holding on so hard it's fraying at the end. And so I tie a knot and hold on even more. And the Lord said to me, quite kindly, you got it all wrong. Hope is not a rope. It's a harness. He said, you hold on to the rope, but the harness holds you. And that's what I want you to see today. We're going to begin by looking at the very last thing of the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Malachi chapter 4. I'm reading from the NLT. The Lord of heaven's army says the day of judgment is coming, burning like a furnace. On that day, the arrogant and the wicked will be burned up like straw. They will be consumed, roots, branches, and all. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise and healing on his wings, and you will go free, leaping with joy like calves out to pasture. On the day when I act, you will tread upon the wicked as if they were dust under your feet, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Remember to obey the law of Moses, my servant, all the decrees and regulations that I gave him on Mount Sinai for all Israel. Look, I'm sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. You know, the very last thing that's said is an important thing. After Robbie passed away, I found a journal in his room. It was a devotional, and he had written in it. And on some days, he wrote, this is my prayer. God, I want to be like you. And other days, it was, Lord, remind me of this. And he wrote all the way through it in pencil, and I treasure that. You know, I don't have him, but I have those words. And so by looking at Malachi chapter 4, these were the last words that Israel had, the last thing that was written. And so I'm sure they were treasuring them. They were thinking about them. The intertestamental period came. God's setting the stage for the most important event in history. How many of you have planned for a wedding? It takes a while. Now, some of you might have put it together in 2 or 3 days. Good for you. I don't know about you, but I was still planning and still preparing the day before. It takes a while to prepare for something really great. I believe that's why perhaps we carry our children for 9 months. We need that time to prepare. Jesus is so great. It took God 400 years between the Testaments. And indeed, it was like a 400-year drum roll. Silence is a part of God's plan, and it does not mean the absence of preparation. God is always working. He's setting the stage. I want to go through a few things with you now, because I want you to see what God was doing. First, we're going to look at the Persian era. This was the time of returning to Jerusalem for the Jews that had been exiled. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, the city walls and the temple was rebuilt. Worship was reinstituted. If you remember, there are some psalms that were written about the laments of the people who were in Babylon. Jeremiah even wrote a letter to them, and he said, you need to pray for the people there. You need to settle in. God will return you in time, and he did. We can be thankful for kings like Darius and Cyrus and Xerxes. The Persian government really was the catalyst for the Jews returning to Jerusalem. And worship, again, was reinstituted. Following the Persian era, Alexander the Great came. It was the Greek era. Alexander the Great was tutored by somebody you might be familiar with, Aristotle. And he influenced Aristotle to not force Greek culture on conquered people. Think about that for a moment. Alexander the Great, one of the greatest of all time military strategists. He only worked in this particular area for about 12 years before he was killed. But when he went in and conquered a people, he let them keep their culture. But he had another thing in mind, and that is he wanted to create a worldwide empire united by language. And so he forced everyone to learn Greek. It's the only time in history that that's happened, except before the Tower of Babel back in Genesis. He wanted everyone to know Greek, and he marched throughout the known world at that time. So from the Persian era, we get worship reinstituted. We get the children of Israel coming back to their land. Now Alexander comes. Even though he conquers them, he lets them worship the way they're used to, but he wants them to learn Greek. So now we're getting a language that's common to everyone. After the Greeks went out of power, the Egyptians rose to power. The Old Testament was translated into Greek. That's called the Septuagint because of Ptolemy II. Now you might think, well, what's the big deal with that? One, you've got an Egyptian king, an emperor, who wants the Old Testament scriptures translated into Greek. Does that hit anybody a little strange? After it was translated, he required that they read it to him. The Septuagint means 70. And it actually took about 72 days to translate. And he went down. He sent one of his people over to, I guess it would be up to Judah, to that whole Judean region, and got 70 of the best scholars and had them translate. And so the Septuagint had a much bigger place in history than you and I can imagine. You hear that drum roll? You hear the drum roll? Because you see that God is getting ready to do something great. Now we've got a common language, and the Old Testament scriptures that were translated into Greek became the Bible that the early church used. And it was opening the door not only for the Jews who could understand it in Hebrew, but for you and me. Because God knew 300 years before Jesus would step foot on the earth that there needed to be scripture that people could read and understand. And because the Gentiles could understand that Old Testament scripture, they began to see all the prophecies of Jesus. Because God always knows what he's doing. Because God is always working. When you're in life and you feel like, God, I don't even know where you are, would you believe today? Would you lean back in that harness and say, God, I know you're working on my behalf? We can thank God for the Ptolemy II. It was a peaceful time until the end when Judah becomes stuck in the middle between two warring countries. We've got the Syrians in the north and Egypt in the south. And once again, Judah was like this volleyball back and forth. Now, in the Syrian era, the Jews faced extreme persecution. Antiochus Epiphanes, he forbade sacrifices. He outlawed circumcision. He canceled the Sabbath. You know, until that time, they had a blue law on the Sabbath. Now he made it a regular shopping day. The final straw was when he marched into Jerusalem and he set up in the temple the idol of Zeus, and he had people worship Zeus, and then he sacrificed pigs. Well, there was a priest by the name of Mattathias, and this priest saw what was happening and it made his blood boil. A prime example of righteous indignation. He said, you can bother my nation, you can bring persecution on, but you will not defy the name of the Lord our God. Does that sound like David talking to Goliath? Did it sound like Phinehas in Numbers 25 when he said, no, you will not walk in front of us with such a blatant sin. You will not do it. And that's what Mattathias did. Now, I want to tell you, there was this little town called Daphne. Now, why this is important. Because Antiochus sent some troops to take over it. And this is what he did. He sent 46,000 foot soldiers, 20,000 Macedonians, 500 mercenaries that would stop at nothing, 8,500 horsemen, and I love this last one, 306 armed elephants. That'll scare you right there. You see an elephant charging through your house, you'll move out of the way. Because he was so egotistical that even for a small country or a small city that he wanted, he was going to overdo it to prove how great he was. Well, Mattathias raised up an army. He only lived 2 years after that, but his son Judas Maccabee took over. You know what his nickname was? The Hammer. You thought it was Lowell the Hammer Stanley. No. For those of you who are watching online, that's a local attorney that advertises himself that way. But this was Judas the Hammer. I want to tell you, Antiochus sent 4 different armies to capture Jerusalem. And every time, the army of the Lord that Judah the Hammer Maccabee was in charge of defeated them. Every time. And for the first time in hundreds of years, that area again was free. The Talmud reports that they had in the temple only enough oil for one day, because after they defeated all of these armies, Judas said, we are now going to go in and cleanse the temple. They took down the altar of Zeus. They cleaned out all of the, probably the, let's just say it. They took away all the bacon out of the temple. They made it kosher again. And so they had enough oil to last one day as they lit the menorah. Only one day. And somehow it burned for 8 days. It became a celebration known as the Feast of Dedication. We call it Hanukkah. And Hanukkah means dedication. In Scripture, it's also referred to as the Feast of Lights. Jesus himself celebrated this. In John chapter 10, verse 22, it says that Jesus was at the Feast of Dedication. That was Hanukkah. Now, it's not mentioned in the Old Testament because it didn't happen during that time. But it became a celebratory event at what God did. So let me back up a minute. Do you see that when Antiochus came in and he was bringing persecution and he was taking away their rights, they weren't upset because their rights were being taken away. They were upset because God's name was being defiled. I wonder sometimes in America, are we more upset because we feel like our individual rights are being taken away, or are we taking up the cause of Christ? Is it about honoring God, or is it about whining because we don't get to do what we used to do? I'm telling you that God used this to stir up something in the Jews. There was complacency going on. People were buying into becoming a high priest. Those with the most money could serve. Come on, that's not the way God works. And God used this persecution to bring something pure among them. It was at this time that we get the Pharisees, and even though we don't like them very much, they were trying to keep the law pure. They were saying, no, we can't do this. Do you know that God can use persecution to bring out something in our lives? And sometimes what he brings out is ugly, so that we can go to him and say, God, I want to be pure. And that's what God did. He is setting up. Do you see it coming? Because how do you remain a Jewish people keeping all of the commands of God without having something stirred up in you for 400 years with no preachers, with no prophets, without hearing a word from the Lord? God's doing something. This distant season is not just a dry and barren season. It's the time that God sends our roots down, down, down into the ground, searching for the nourishment that we need. Do you know what determines the height of a tree? The depth of the roots. What determines the height of a skyscraper? The depth of the foundation. God's doing something in this distant season. After the Maccabean era came the Romans. Romans, look what they did. They standardized the legal system. They introduced peace into the kingdom. It was called the Pax Romana. They provided a stable government. They continued with the universal language, which was Greek. Of all the languages in the world, no other language is as exacting and as precise as the New Testament Greek. Notice it was not first written in English. Koine Greek was the language spoken by the common man. So God developed the Greek language to convey doctrinal truth in an extremely precise manner so that everybody could understand. That drum roll was still going. They developed a roadway system across the kingdom. So now you can actually get from one place to another, to another, to another, to Macedonia and to Asia and to Turkey. And we think sometimes that Paul even made it as far as Spain, because the Romans were considerate about building roadways. It also made it much easier for them as they marched from place to place, conquering people. They fostered slavery. It's been said that 5 out of 7 people in this era were slaves. And you might think, well, how did that prepare the gospel? Oh, that made people hungry for freedom. When Jesus stood up in Luke chapter 4 and began to read the scripture and said, I've come to set the captive free. I've come to open up the prison doors. These people understood what that was like. They allowed for growth of the synagogue, which provided instruction to the average person. The Roman people did not stop that. In fact, it was Herod that built the temple that Jesus walked in. You see, the Romans had a different kind of philosophy. They conquered people. They taxed them to death so they could keep on with their conquests that went as far up to England as they could possibly go. But they let the people keep their own culture, but they still had the same language. The stage of history was dark and the situation was desperate. Have you ever felt that way and wondered where God was? Have you ever been in a distant season? And then that drum roll hit the crescendo. And on that night, the heavens opened and the angel choir came down and began to sing. Paul writes in Galatians, but when the right time came, if I could loosely translate this in Greek, it was that time was pregnant and gave birth at that moment. God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. And God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. Now think about this. The Romans put 5 out of 7 people in slavery. You know, some slaves lived actually better than those that were not slaves. But look at the language of the Old Testament, of the New Testament. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law. This became a metaphorical picture for the whole Jewish nation. And it was something that the Gentiles would also understand. In that 400-year period, God was moving the chess pieces around. You see, when we look at a chessboard, if you can imagine at eye level, I see things are kind of moving in the distance, but I don't know what's getting ready to happen. Do you know on the night that Jesus was born, it was as if all heaven sang out, checkmate! Because God had been orchestrating Jesus to come at just the right time. Let's go back to Malachi. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. The word for wings in Hebrew is ganof. It means edge, border, corner. And you will go free, leaping with joy like calves led out to pasture. What they're talking about is little calves being in stalls. And they each have to stay in the stall. And then when you open that stall up, guess what happens? Yeah, they run free. It's like when I open the back door to my 3-year-old grandson and he sees the whole backyard. Wow, he's gone in a flash. And he will rise with healing in his wings. I have a prayer shawl here. I got this when I went to Israel. Actually, this is Corinne's. And Jesus would wear this walking through the street. And the tallit right here. When we look at this, Luke chapter 8, verse 44, there was a woman who'd had an issue of blood. And she was walking through the streets and she was trying to get close to Jesus and she couldn't get his attention, but she reached out and touched the corner, the edge, the wing of his garment. And she was immediately healed. The Son of Righteousness. John chapter 8, verse 12 tells us that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. The sun with all its bright rays, the righteousness of Jesus will come and there will be healing in his wings. And it's the same for you and I today. Sometimes we feel like we're the ones caught in the crowd, and no matter how much we claw, no matter how much we strive, no matter how much we try, we just can't get to him. I'm telling you today, you can. You can. Because there is hope in that distant season. Matthew records in the 4th chapter, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. For those who lived in the land where death cast its shadow, a light has shined. You see that scripture in Malachi, one of the last things that were written, it was a prophetic statement of Jesus and the healing that would be available to him. But Advent isn't just about preparing our hearts to remember again that Jesus came. It's about preparing our hearts because he's coming. He's coming. Now, some of us might say, well, that 400-year drum roll doesn't seem like anything compared to the 2,000-plus-year drum roll. But do you know God's setting the stage? He's setting the stage. This morning as we sang that song, it's his breath in our lungs. It just reminded me that on the day that Jesus returns, what? Every knee shall bow. You know, I used to think, honestly, as a little girl, there was a show on television called The Gong Show. And they would have really bad performers. And when the bad performer, the host would come over and bang, the gong, and you were off the show. Well, in my mind, I thought, you know what's going to happen? Jesus is going to come back. God is going to hit the gong, and everybody is immediately going to fall down. And the Lord said to me, it's not going to work that way. I said, God, what's it going to be like? He said, let me tell you. When Jesus comes back, everybody's going to know. Everybody's going to know. And people aren't going to bow because they're being made to bow. This is not like Nebuchadnezzar saying, if you don't, you're out. They're going to know that they know that they know He is Lord. The second coming, it's happening. Our hope is not in what we see. It's not in the American government. Our hope is not in the laws of this land. Our hope is in Jesus, and He is coming back. The Lord of the heaven's army says in Malachi chapter 4, as we look at the second advent, the day of judgment is coming, burning like a furnace. On that day, the arrogant and the wicked will be burned up like straw. They'll be consumed. We know that when Jesus comes back, the judgment is coming. We know from Matthew chapter 3, He's ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with the winnowing fork, and He'll clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into His barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire. John tells us in Revelation chapter 1, when he sees Jesus in His great vision, someone like the Son of Man was dressed in a robe, His eyes like blazing fire, and His face shining in all its brilliance. The Son of Righteousness is coming back. For this is the hope of our salvation in Romans 8. By hope, this is what we mean, that we must rest and wait for what is still unseen. For we have hope in the distant seasons. For why would we need to hope for something we already have? So because our hope is set on what is yet to be seen, we patiently keep on waiting for its fulfillment. And then lastly, in Titus chapter 2, we should live in this evil world with wisdom and righteousness, devotion to God, while we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed. He is coming again. This year, when you celebrate, I ask God, give me something. Give me a hook to hang my hat on here. And He said, every single time you turn on a light, whether it's the light of the Christmas tree or the lamp in the corner or the kitchen light, I want you to think of me. I'm the light of the world, and I'm coming back. Every time we turn on the light, look at all the lights here. What reminders? God's coming back. He's the light of the world. The Son of Righteousness is coming with healing in His wings for all of us. And God is setting up the time. He did it the first time. He provided the roadway system for the gospel. He provided the scriptures for the Gentiles and for those Jews living throughout the regions. He provided the passion to be stirred in their hearts for the things of Him, to keep His word pure and holy. Do you see what God was doing? And He's doing it again today. He's setting the world up for the second coming. He's setting the world up for one of the biggest revivals that I think that we're ever going to see. He's setting the world up for the Holy Spirit to come in all of His fullness, in all of His power, for a church that's presented without spot or wrinkle. He's setting us up. Even in this distant season, He's setting us up because He's coming back again. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we praise You today. God, we know that You're coming back again. Father, we look forward to that day. Lord, it's not a wish. It's not something that's so distant. God, we live with the hope that today could be the day. Father, I pray that you would stir that hope in each one of us. Lord, for those here who have been holding on to that rope and feeling so tired and weary, God, they've tied so many knots and they're holding on. Lord, let them see today that you're the harness, that your hope is so much more than just a rope let down from heaven. But God, you came to hold us in this distant season. Lord, may we find you so close, so very close. As the worship team begins to play, I want to offer this to you. If you're here today and you say, oh, Dana, that's me. I've been holding on to a rope and I'm tired and I need an infusion of hope. I'm going to ask that you just come to the altar. Pastor Charger and Allison, Lori, Parker, and Esther are going to come and they're going to pray over you. If you need hope today, if your distant season has gone on so long, you've forgotten what it's like to live with the hope of Jesus, I want you to come. And if you're here today and you would say, you know, I don't think I've ever really asked Jesus to be the Lord of my life. I know about him. I do. I know about him. But I don't know that I've ever turned things over to him completely. I've done a lot of running my own life. And today, as you've seen these puzzle pieces coming together through history, you realize God's got more for you than what you can ever possibly imagine. And you want him in your life today. I'm going to ask you to come as well. So as we stand and sing this song together, please know that the altars are open for you. God's in this place today. He is in this place, and he's been at work in your life from before you were born. Amen.
Sure.